victory. Real victory. A lot of definitions for victory in the world. This last month, we have been talking about real victory. You remember that as we've been walking through the last week of Jesus' life, we've talked about some themes under the heading of real victory. We talked about one theme was got to praise. You understand that if you're going to walk in real victory, sometimes you've just got to praise. You just got to step back and just praise Him. If you're going to walk in real victory, sometimes you got to get real, right? In order to walk in real victory, you have to sometimes get real. Then we talked about real victory, the kind that lasts and endures and overcomes is that victory that comes through a genuine, intimate connection with Christ. And we talked about that. And then last week, we talked about passion. Christ's passion secures for us real victory. What the passion with which Christ went to the cross, He took in Himself all of the punishment that belonged to me and all of the punishment that belonged to you. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but what Christ did on the cross was that which was impossible for any man. That is, He satisfied both God's justice and His love on the cross so that the sin that I should have been punished for was placed on Christ. And He loved me and forgave me. And for that, we can all say amen. Amen? Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about resurrection. It is Easter Sunday. The resurrection, and I want you to keep this thought in mind as I preach through this morning. Christ's resurrection was the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory. And this changes everything. Everything. Luke, the 24th chapter, the 5th and 6th verse, tells us the story. The angels, when the women came to anoint Christ's body, the angels said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He is risen." Father, I thank You and I praise You this morning. The privilege that I have for the next few moments while I have these wonderful people's attention to proclaim the gospel of the resurrection, Lord, in this place. And I thank You for that. I ask that You come. Holy Spirit, I know that if real communication takes place, if I really touch a heart, that will be because You've done it, You've anointed, and You've done it this morning. And I ask You to do just that. Let hearts, not just minds and ears, but hearts be touched this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You remember over the last few weeks, we've gone from Palm Sunday, which is the victory entrance, the entry into Jerusalem, the victory entrance, to Monday and Tuesday, and how that on Monday and Tuesday we noticed Christ challenging both the disciples and the religious to get real, throw off the facade and get real. And on Wednesday, how that Wednesday was mostly a silent day. The only thing we know for sure that happened on Wednesday was that on that Wednesday, a plot was being hatched by Judas and by the religious leaders, and they were plotting to take Christ's life. And then we talked about Thursday, the most intimate day. It begins with the Passover meal and ends with the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And last week we talked about the passion of Christ and how that Christ from the garden went down to the trials, 6 trials in all. And there He endured the scourging and finally at 9 a.m. in the morning was put on a cross. The Son of God, the Son of Man put on a cross. And there for 6 hours He paid the price for our sins, our transgressions. But at 3 that afternoon, that He finally said, "It is finished. And Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." That's where I want to pick up the story, and I want to finish the story out this morning, and then I want to apply it just real briefly in some things that I want to show you. But because I believe the resurrection changes everything. I believe nothing is the same after the resurrection. Nothing is the same. Christ is there on the cross. He has passed, and Joseph of Arimathea is the only one that has the courage. Imagine that. The 12 disciples have scattered. Joseph, who is actually one of the council, he was one of the council who actually a dissenting vote. He was one that did not agree with them putting Christ on the cross. And he was the one who had the courage to go and ask them for the body. And you remember the story. The Sabbath is coming. Sabbath in the Jewish time, Sabbath begins at sundown. Their day begins at sundown. So Sabbath was to begin at sundown. That was just a few hours away, and no one could touch a dead body when Sabbath began. So it was urgent that they get Him in the grave quickly. And so Joseph asks, and he receives the body of Christ and puts Him in a borrowed grave. Christ did not provide for his own passing. Joseph of Arimathea takes a grave, his grave, a new grave, and puts him in this new grave. Mind you, the body has not yet been anointed. The Jews would anoint the body. They would anoint it with spices and oil and prepare it for the burial. But the Sabbath was coming, and so they couldn't touch a body, and they had to just put him away quickly and privately. And so he's buried in a borrowed tomb. And it is Friday sundown, and the Sabbath has begun. Saturday morning comes. The disciples are scattered, mostly scattered, completely. John remains a little close because, remember, he's been charged by Christ at the cross to care for Mary. Everyone there is afraid. They're uncertain. The Jewish leadership is afraid. Remember that Saturday morning, the Jews, remember, the ones who put him on the cross, remember that he said, in 3 days, you destroy this body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. So they then go to Pilate. And they say, we've heard of a plot on his part that his disciples will steal the body. So here's what we ask you to do. Take a Roman centurion, some soldiers, and put them in front of the grave and seal the grave with your tomb, not knowing. Just by the way, aside now, not knowing what they were doing was actually providing proof that when Jesus was resurrected, that there would be proof of it. Because when the Roman centurion there, and with the seal of Pilate on the grave, no one could break into that grave. And I love the fact that God orchestrates everything, even using the moves of the enemy to verify his plan. And so Pilate does that. Pilate sets two Roman soldiers and he seals the grave so that no one can steal the body of Christ. The disciples are in hiding. I do not think we can possibly imagine what they were going through. We in a 21st century world, Ernest, cannot possibly, Ron, I don't think we can possibly connect with what they were feeling in that moment. You understand that they had forsaken everything. They had given everything. This man, this teacher, this great miracle worker, this one who Peter actually had come to the point to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had begun to understand some and begin to grasp, and they had put all of their hope and all of their future in him. And yet now, in a few terrible hours, he had been taken and carried to a cross and crucified, and not just executed, but crucified publicly on a cross. Their minds were running just crazy. What did this mean? How could this be? He was the Son of the living God. Just a week before, he was riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. How could he have gone to a cross and now he lies in a grave? Dr. Martin Rutland makes the observation, and I think he's right, that from the way we read the Gospels, none of them actually really at that moment believed that he physically was coming back. You can tell it from the way that they acted and what they did, and that's no scourge on them. I don't know that you and I would have been any different in that moment, facing that, seeing what happened, and I don't know that we'd have been any different. And here they are, and they're just, Joanne, trying to make sense of it all. What does it possibly mean? Could we just for a minute put our minds inside of their minds for a minute? Think of Peter. I cannot imagine what's going through Peter's mind. Peter, as he's there, and he's probably thinking all of the words. I can just imagine. I know when something goes wrong between me and someone else, I don't know if you're like me, but I run the words over. And can you imagine Peter running the words over how that just a few hours before he had stood in front of everybody and said, I'll die for you. And yet when the moment came, he cowered in front of a little girl and said, I don't even know the man. Can you imagine that Saturday when Peter, this is running through Peter's mind and he's trying to remember, trying to think, how could I possibly have said, I do not know him, I'm not one of him, I had nothing to do with him. Peter's mind just running. What? Peter's probably thinking, what did Christ mean when he said, I will pray for you, Peter? Satan has asked that he sift you like wheat. But know that I have prayed for you, and when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. And I imagine this at this moment, this means virtually nothing to Peter. He can't, what can that possibly mean? You prayed for me, and now you lie in a grave? What can that mean? And oh, probably the most awful thing is Peter lays there wide awake, thinking through everything that has gone on. A rooster crows. And that sound will haunt him. Because every time he hears a rooster crow now, he remembered that the evening before, he had betrayed his Lord. Or of John. What of John? John was the youngest and the most impressionable of all of the disciples. And what of John? And John is probably young that morning, and he's just going through his mind. He's doing his best to take care of Mary. And John, I imagine, is going through the words and deeds. John was the one that was closest to Christ. And I can imagine that John was thinking through all of the things of that last week and thinking of the Last Supper and the washing of the feet and all, and trying to make sense of what had happened. John was the one disciple who was at the cross, who heard the last sayings of Christ. What did it mean when he said, "I have finished"? What did it mean when he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit"? What now? What happens now? Or what of James? Bewildered James. Remember, Peter, James, and John were the three that were with him. They were the closest to him. I can imagine that James is probably wondering how he could have been the ones that completely forsook him. You know, at least, remember, it's Peter, James, and John. At least Peter followed him at a distance, and John went into the trial with him. But James, we have no mention of James. James saw the transfiguration. He saw him become transfigured in front of him. And James is probably thinking, why couldn't I at least be like Peter? Why couldn't I have at least stood outside the door? James was there, further in the garden, and he saw the anguish, and James is probably wondering, how in the world could I possibly have forsaken him? Saturday goes on, all of the disciples are afraid. You understand, don't you, that in the disciples' minds, it is very likely that they thought this was the start of something, not the end of something. They very likely thought this was the start of the executions, not the end of them. They very likely wondered if they were next. Every knock on the door could possibly be the next one where they were coming after them, that they would be the next one that would suffer a Roman punishment or stoned, at the very least stoned by the Jews. And every knock of the door sent stunned silence through the room and fear through the hearts of everyone that was there. And this, the word records us that they were locked up in a room behind closed doors in fear of the Jews. That is Friday and that is Saturday. But Sunday always comes. We do not know the exact course of events. The exact sequence is hard. When you read all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, the exact sequence is hard to completely and for absolutely sure trace out. But we get a fairly good idea of what happened that Sunday morning. Remember, the disciples are afraid, and remember, the body of Jesus has not yet been anointed. And now that the Sabbath has passed, the women feel free to go now and anoint the body of Jesus properly. And they begin to walk along, and one of them thinks, well, what about the stone? Not only the stone, the soldiers. Do you think the soldiers will possibly even let us in? They may not even let us in. Well, perhaps they will, and maybe they'll roll the stone away from us. And so they pack the ointment, they pack all that they had, and they go down to the tomb. This group of women, as best we can understand, would have included Mary Magdalene. It would have included Joanna, who is actually mentioned later by Paul in Corinthians and in Romans. It would include Mary, the mother of James, not the mother of Jesus, Mary, the mother of James, and a group of other women. We are told they were headed down to take Christ's body and to wash it properly and anoint it with oil and anoint it with the spices there. And they get to the tomb, and the stone is already rolled away. And they don't have any idea what to expect. And there they are, and suddenly an angel appears to them. And the angel says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." And can you imagine what those women in that moment tried? What does this mean? How do I make sense of this? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Are you saying that he has risen? Are you saying that he is alive? And the angel says, "Oh yes, return to Jerusalem and tell the disciples and tell Peter also to meet me there. He is risen and he will be there. He will meet them there." The women, most of the best we can tell from the story, the women turn and they start heading back to tell the disciples, to let the disciples know he's alive, he is risen. And evidently Mary Magdalene lingers behind. Because we are told that Mary was in the garden by herself, and the only way the sequence makes sense is that as the others ran ahead, Mary was there. And I can imagine, you remember, Mary's the one that Jesus had delivered from 7 demons. Mary's the one that all the society had cursed, and that she was a scourge on society. But Jesus had come and delivered her, and from that moment she had her right mind. She knew the forgiveness. She knew the power of the Savior. How could he possibly be dead? And what's going on? And so she lingered behind. She just couldn't leave. You remember, a man walks up, and she says, "Sir," not recognizing, says, "Her, sir, where have you laid his body? Where have you put him?" And he says, as he has done so many times before, he says, "Mary." And in that moment, she realizes that he is, that this is him, that he is not in the grave anymore, that he is not the living among the dead. He is alive, that he has risen from the grave. He is alive. It's him, and she lunges for him. She wants to take him and hold him. He says, "No, I haven't returned to the Father yet. Go tell the disciples." As Mary runs off, and the sequence doesn't make a lot of sense, because the next thing that we've seen is, as Mary apparently has caught up with the group of women who are headed to tell the disciples, Mary apparently catches up, and Jesus appears there as well. And there they are. They're on the road. They're ready to. All they remember, they have it. Mary's the only one seeing Jesus. They've just seen the angels, and they're about to die. And I can just imagine the conversation, because I can imagine if it was you and I. You know, seeing an angel is one thing. Seeing the risen Lord is something else. And I just can't imagine that the conversation was, you know, the angel said, "Go and tell," and we're going to go, and that's where they were headed to do. But I can just imagine, at least in their hearts, if not in their conversation, they probably began to question, is it real? We're going to tell them what the angel said, but is it real? Has he really risen from the dead? Why, how do we know for sure that he's risen from the dead? And they turn a corner, and there stands the resurrected Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God. He is risen. He is risen. In fact, I find it fascinating, Mike, because that part of the story says they went and they lunged, they held to his feet and they kissed his feet. Apparently, in the interim, Christ had gone and sealed the deal with the Father. Now, there's no time this morning to preach all of that, but at one moment, Mary couldn't touch him, and then the next moment, The women took him by the feet and kissed him. And all only sense I can make of it is that somewhere between the two of those events, that the King of Glory walked into the throne room of God and said, "Father, here I am. It is finished. It is done. It is over. No longer will their sins be held against them. I paid the price fully on the cross. I went to the grave from them. And by your Spirit, I have overcome the grave." And now he is alive. This Jesus appears to the women that are there. Oh my goodness, can you just possibly, you cannot possibly imagine the excitement, what was going on inside. Can you imagine having some news like that to tell? I get astounded at people who have nothing to tell that can't hardly wait to tell it. Imagine having something like this to tell. I mean, you couldn't wait to get. And remember now, the disciples are locked up, afraid of the Jews. Every knock sending fear through the room. And these women come up. They know where they are. The women come up and they begin to do what? They begin to bang on the door. "Hey, let us in, let us in, let us in." Can you imagine that? Listen, they did not swing the doors open. Stunned silence through the room. Finally, someone gets the courage. Somebody finally gets the courage, and And they peek out the door, and it's Mary Magdalene, it's Mary the mother of James, it's Joanna and the other women, and somebody finally opens the door, and they burst in, and as excited as they may be, I imagine they just begin to tell the story, and everybody begins to talk at once, and they just can't, about Jesus, and we saw him on the road, and Mary says, and I saw him in the garden, and finally Peter says, stop! Somebody tell me what happened. And Mary walks up to Peter and looks at him and says, Peter, it's true. He is alive. I've seen him. He called me by my name. And the other women chime in and they say, Peter, it's true. I put my hands and my lips on his feet. Peter, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. And like a bolt out of nowhere, John takes off. And Peter, instantly being the smarter one, but the older one, realizes where he's going. And Peter takes off after him. And John, being the 20-year-old, outruns Peter, the 45-year-old. Oh, to be 20 again. But John, also being the 20-year-old, he gets to the throne, he gets to the tomb, but he stops short. He's young and fast and energetic and full of zeal, but he can't quite pull the trigger on it, but not Peter. Not Peter. Because you see, if this is true, if he's alive, it changes everything. If he's alive, then everything is changed. And Peter boasts, Peter goes straight, you know, just like Peter. When he thinks it, he says it. When he thinks it, he does it. And just like Peter, he bursts straight into the tomb. There he finds the clothes, the shroud. But Jesus is not there. And Peter and John begin to walk back to the house where the other disciples are. And as they begin to walk back to the house, you've got to imagine that Peter and John begin to wonder if he appeared to them, if he's alive, Larry, and he appeared to them, why is he not appearing to me? Right? Come on now, you know it's natural. And you can imagine that the guilt probably began to set in on Peter even that much. Well, is he mad? Has he disowned me? Am I not going to be part of the kingdom now? Why? He knows. I remember the look in his face. I remember when I betrayed him. He looked at me. He saw me in the eyes. I saw him see me. He knew I betrayed him. And I can imagine what's going through his mind and John's mind. And they're probably wondering what happened. Why does he not appear to them? They get back to the room and they close the room, just the disciples. And they say to the other nine, we did not see him, but yes, the stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. The clothes are there. But Jesus, we did not see. And all of them begin to wonder, what does this mean? If he is alive and he's appeared to the women, what does it mean? In the meantime, we're told in another place in the story that there were two other followers. We're not told who they are, but there were two other followers walking on the road to Emmaus. That was a city outside of Jerusalem. And as they were walking along there, a man comes and joins them, and he begins to talk with them and to expound on them. And they begin, don't you know what's happened today? They've taken Jesus. You remember the teacher? They put him on the cross, and they begin to explain to him what has happened. And Jesus then begins to tell them what has happened. Remember, they don't know who he is yet. And as Jesus talks to them, their hearts begin to glow. They begin to just well up on the inside. And the teaching, oh my, the way this man teaches. And when they get to their destination, he's about to go on, and they say, no, come in and have some bread with us. Come and sit with us a while. And this man comes in and he sits with them. And as they sit at the table, it says that Jesus took the bread. And it reminds me of the Last Supper. He takes the bread and he breaks it. And as he breaks it, their eyes are open. And sitting across from the table from them is the resurrected Savior. They are having dinner with the risen Son of God. And in that moment, he's gone.
back in the room that is locked up, where the disciples are locked up. As doubt begins to fear and darkness begins to fear, you know, when you begin to wonder about something like that, the longer it goes on, the darker it gets. Right? The disciples were there. They began to just talk back and forth. Maybe they began to even possibly bicker back and forth and whose fault it was. And you think, I did. So look what you did. And you think that's bad. Look at him. And in the midst of that, out of nowhere, it seems, Jesus just comes. He is just there. You understand, they had the doors and windows all locked up tight so that none could get in, but that cannot keep out the risen Son of God. Darkness was in there, but the light of the Son of God comes in, and now the room isn't dark anymore. The Savior has come. The Lord has come. The risen Lamb is standing there in the midst of them. And all of them in that instant know and realize he's alive. He's alive. This changes everything. Everything. Five appearances. Five recorded appearances on the day of the resurrection. And we are also told, although the Bible does not give us the details of this meeting, we are told in both Luke the 24th chapter and in Corinthians the 15th chapter, we are told that on that day, somewhere at some point, Jesus appeared to Peter. You can find it in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Can you imagine that meeting? Can you imagine that at some point, Ron, Jesus knew what Peter was going through. And at some point, Ron, he knew he needed to have a one-on-one, face-to-face with Peter. I don't know what it was all about. None of us can imagine the conversation, but I know when Peter sits face-to-face with the Son of God, Peter knows this changes everything. Everything. Incidentally, it wasn't just them. We are told, as you walk through the story, we're told that a week later, Jesus appears to the disciples, and Thomas was there. Remember, Thomas was the one who said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, they're back in the room, possibly trying to understand what was going on. And there Jesus is, men there in the middle of them again, and everybody looks first at Jesus and then at Thomas. Right? Jesus walks over to Thomas, says, Thomas, put your hands there. And Thomas says, oh no, my Lord. Jesus says, no. Put your hands there. Put your hand in that nail print and put your hand in that side and see that I am flesh and blood and that I am alive. And I'm certain, Thomas says, this changes everything. Everything. We're told in another place that he appeared to 500 of them gathered together at once, 500 of them at one time. And then in another place, we're told that he appears to James. And then at another place in Acts, we're told that he appears to Paul. The list just goes on and on and on. Listen to me. The resurrection is not a myth made up by the disciples. It is a fact of truth that Jesus is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. So the question for us this morning is, if the resurrection changes everything, what does it change and why? Why does the resurrection change everything? I want to take just a little bit of time that I have left. And I want to show you this morning some things that the resurrection changes. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I'm not going to keep you long, I promise. There's no way to preach the depth of these. We'll do that at another time. I want to show you some things this morning. The Corinthians had actually, it's an interesting church, they had actually begun to believe that they had arrived, that they had spiritually arrived. And some of them believed that they had arrived to the point that they actually believed that there was no resurrection of the dead, and they didn't need to be resurrected from the dead. In other words, they had already arrived. Some of you may know some people like that. And theirs was to the point, they literally did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul confronts them about this. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. By the way, I may read just a few more scriptures than come up on the screen, but the key scriptures on the screen, Paul says to them when he's confronted, he says, you understand, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, he goes on to say, we are all found to be false witnesses. If God's not alive, he says, then this is worth nothing. We are false witnesses. Paul goes on to say, he says, but if he did not rise from the dead, and nobody has risen from the dead, and if nobody's risen from the dead, then Christ isn't risen either. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You know what Paul's saying? If you don't believe in the resurrection and the dead, then Christ hasn't risen. According to your faith, Christ hasn't risen. And if Christ hasn't risen, you preach, my preaching is useless, your faith is in vain. In fact, in verse 19, he says this. He says, if this life is all there is, verse 19, if this life is all there is, if this is all the hope we have, then we are to be pitied above all men. I want to tell you something this morning. The resurrection changes everything because no longer, listen to me, are we lost in our sins. No longer are we pitied above all men. No longer is this life the only hope that there is. Has anybody here lately been thankful that there is something beyond this life? Aren't you thankful? When you look around in this world, aren't you glad to know this is not all that there is? You know why this is not all there is? Because the resurrection changes everything. I'm just like, all of us are the same, and I'm sure there are days that we get down and you turn on the news and you turn off the news and you start the internet up and you cut it and shut it down and you look at Twitter and you cut Twitter off. And man, there are days that there's just nothing hardly worth watching or seeing or listening. On those days, I am glad that the resurrection has changed everything, that this is not all that there is. Paul goes on to say, he says, verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. As is in Adam, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each is on Christ first. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Aren't you glad this morning? Listen to me this morning. Christ has been raised, and because he has been raised, I have the assurance, James, that I will be raised again. I will be raised again. You have the assurance this morning that you will be raised again. Christ was raised first. That is the assurance that I need, that I will be raised as well. You and I, every person here this morning that knows the name of Jesus Christ, just as sure as Christ was raised from the dead, you can know this morning that your resurrection from the dead is guaranteed as well. When he came up out of the grave, he was the down payment on all of our resurrections. Changes everything. Let me just show you another thing or two. Paul goes on to say, just as Christ had a transformed body, so we will too. That's a good place to say amen. Right? I'm not only glad that this is not all there is, I am also glad that this is not all there is. Right? at my best, 10 years ago, at my best, when I was running marathons, I was still glad this is not all there is, because I still woke up in the morning with hurting knees, right? And I still woke up in the morning and had to feed this old body, and I still had to take care of this old body. But I am glad that the day has come that Christ, when he raised from the dead, he was, yes, raised physically, the actual physical real Christ, but the power of God had acted on him, and he was not just raised, he was transformed. And because he was transformed, I will be transformed one day too. And you will be transformed. It's guaranteed. Listen to what Paul says. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. I'm so glad that he was raised transformed in you and ours as well. I don't want to muddy up the water here. So I want to be absolutely clear. Christ was physically raised. His physical body was raised. The disciples knew him. Thomas knew him. He recognized him. Mary knew him. She recognized him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they knew him. They recognized him. His physical, real body was raised. It was not laying in the grave. How do you know, Pastor? Peter and John went to the grave. He wasn't in the grave. His physical body was raised, but it wasn't just his physical body. The power of God had acted on him. The power of God had transformed him. The Spirit of God, in fact, Paul later says this. He says the Spirit of God had transformed him. And this same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead shall raise you also. That's what the resurrection changes. This is not all there is. And then he goes on in verse 49 and he says, and we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus who came. In fact, I'm fascinated. One of the fascinating things that I have studied and I cannot get enough of is in Revelation, it says that in Revelation 5, apparently, he still bears the marks of the crucifixion. His physical body was raised, and so there is this connection. Somehow there's this connection between the physical body that was raised, and yet it is also transformed. It is the physical body, but more. A transformed body. Paul likens it to a seed planted in the ground. He said, a seed planted in the ground, the seed doesn't get back up, but a tree comes up. Aren't you glad? Oh, listen, I don't know how long I'm going to live, and I don't know how I'm going to go. But I am so glad, Joanne, that when they plant this old body in the grave, that one day when that trumpet shall sound, that a tree is coming up, my friend. A resurrected, transformed, glorified body's coming up. It changes everything. Let me tell you one, just two more things. Just two more things. The resurrection was the death of death. I don't think you heard me. The resurrection was the death of death. See, death, you understand this one. Death's power is not the power to kill you. Death's power is the power to make you afraid to die. Because when you're dead, you're dead. So the power death has over you in this life is not the dying, but the fear of dying. It's that I'm afraid to die. And prior to the resurrection, they were afraid to die, not knowing what would happen and not knowing what would come about. So then when Christ was raised from the dead, it was the death of death. What are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying we're not going to die? No, I'm not saying that I won't die. We may die, but I'm not afraid of dying. Death's grip over me has died because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death was the death. The resurrection was the death of death. Some of you in the last short period have lost a loved one. And I want to tell you this morning, there is hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have to fear any longer. Your loved one absent from the body, present from the Lord. You don't have to fear. Death's grip died. Paul put it this way. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has been risen. This changes everything. Everything. One last thing I'll show you this morning. Then I'll quit and let you go hunt Easter eggs. The resurrection changed everything. Listen to me. The resurrection changes everything. Not just for the life to come. It changes everything for the life present. Listen to what Paul said in verse 58. Therefore, my brethren, stand firm. Remember now, he's just given a 58-verse treatise on the resurrection. And he ends it with saying, therefore, my brethren, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You understand what Paul is saying? Paul is saying the resurrection is real, and this changes everything. Paul is saying to him, listen, because the resurrection changes everything, stand firm. Because the resurrection changes everything, do not let anything move you. Because the resurrection changes everything, give yourselves fully to God and His work. Because the resurrection changes everything, be confident in the labor that you do for the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain. Christ's resurrection was the ultimate victory. And this changes everything. Everything. You may be here this morning, you may be struggling with some things. You may be here this morning, and this story that I've preached to you, you've heard time and time again, and it's just never clicked with you. But this morning, all of a sudden, you realize Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really heard the story before. Oh, you've heard it, but you never heard it. Or maybe you've never heard it. Now you realize, well, the resurrection means it changes everything. That's you this morning. I want to give you a chance to respond to that. Pastor, what do I do with a truth like that? What do I do with a truth like that? This verse, the last verse we had up there tells us. What do we do with a truth like that? One thing is we live strong. Right? I don't have to live weak. I don't have to live weak in the face of the world. I get where society and where culture is headed. But I'm going to live strong. Why? Because of the resurrection. And I'm not going to allow anything to move me. Why? Because I know the resurrection is real. What do you do with the truth of that like that? You live confidently. Confidently. You do not have to cower in the face and the threat of the world at all. You can live confident knowing that the resurrection was the ultimate victory. It was real victory. If I could just add one more, live loud. Pastor, what do you mean, live loud? If this is true, and it is true, the Word of God attests to it, history attests to it, He's alive. He is risen. Amen. Because this is true. Live loud. Share this story with somebody. Let them know He is alive. He is alive. Before I dismiss this morning, I mentioned a moment ago, there may be some who've never really responded to this story. This story's never really fully welcome alive inside of you, the fact that Jesus is alive. Or maybe it's something that was alive a long time ago, but it's not alive today. In other words, Christ's resurrection, it hasn't, well, quite honestly, you're living like the old self and not like the new man He made you to be. And there's something that you need to get right between you and God. If you're here this morning and you're sitting here, and whether you've never prayed a prayer and ask God to forgive you for what you've done wrong, or maybe you have and are not living for Him now, as I stand here this morning, in light of the resurrection and the fact that He is alive, you realize, Pastor, the resurrection changes everything. And I know there's some things that I need to get right between me and God, because I want it to change everything in me. If that's you this morning, I'm going to give you in just a moment a chance to respond to that. Now here's what I want you to do. Do not, even as I began to make that plea. Even as I begin to say that, I have a sense this morning that some begin to pull back, that today's not the day. What will people think? There'll be another day. Can I tell you, Christ went to the cross and he went to the grave and he rose again for today to be your day, that you make everything right with him. So this morning, I want everybody here to close your eyes. If you are sitting here this morning and you know, I don't have to know, but you know there's some things that you need to get right between you and God. You may need to ask him to forgive you for your sins and come in and be your Savior. Or you may be allowing sin to dominate your life where you know it shouldn't. You know the degree of that. You know what it is. If there's something in your life, you need to get right between you and God this morning. Would you slip your hands up real quick so that I'll know who I'm praying for? That's you this morning. There's some things in your life that you need to get right between him, between you and God. Things that you need to get right between you and Jesus. I'm going to give you a moment this morning to respond to that. Yes, there's a hand. Someone else? There's a hand. Thank you, sir. There's a hand. Thank you. Someone else? Something in your life that you need to get right between you and God. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Thank you, sir. I see that hand. Thank you. Anybody else this morning? Thank you. Thank you, sir. Yes. Yes. Somebody else? It's about six that have raised their hand. I don't want to push over that. I don't want to rush over that. Anybody else this morning? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I wonder if you'd do one other thing for me, just so that I know. Are there any of those that raised your hand? Just keep your heads bowed. I'm not going to be long, I promise. But are there any of those that have raised your hand, you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior before? Would you let me know that real quickly? Because I want to pray a special prayer with you. Any of those that raised their hand, or maybe anybody in the congregation, you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior before. Okay. Okay. Then I want everybody here to pray this prayer with me, and especially those five or six that raised your hand. Pastor, why does everybody pray? Because the person next to you needs some confidence to be able to pray this prayer out loud. And I think it's the Christian thing to do for us to pray this prayer with them. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that I was here today to hear that your resurrection changes everything. Lord, I know that I haven't allowed it to change everything in me. So I ask forgiveness for my sins. I repent of what I've done wrong, and I'll not go back to it. Instead, I want to be changed. I want to live in the power of the resurrection. And I thank you that by your Spirit and because of your Son Jesus, I'm made fully alive today. Lord, have control of my life. And in the best way I know how, I'll live for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you stand to your feet, give the Lord a hand clap of praise, won't you? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you're one of those six individuals this morning that got something right between you and the Lord, I encourage you to do a couple of things. One is tell somebody about it. The Word says you were made stronger by the word of your testimony. Tell somebody about the change, the difference God made in your life today. The second thing is this: connect with a Jesus worshiping, Bible believing church. I encourage you to connect with this church. If you don't have a home church, if you happen to be visiting here from another church this morning, then I bless you in that. But connect with that church. Plug in. Be a part of a body of Christ who worships the resurrected Savior. Why? Because the resurrection changes everything. Amen? He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. Till I see you again, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance up upon you and give you peace. Go in the blessings of the Lord, and happy Easter to you. Have a blessed day.